We return one last time to 2 Kings chapter 5, and this morning reading verses 19 to 27. Or 20 to, I'm sorry, 20 to 27. So after Naaman departs, having been made whole, and returning to Syria, then we read this. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Look, my master has spared Naaman, the Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments.'" So Naaman said, "Please take two talents." And he urged him, and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments, and handed them to two of his servants, and they carried them on ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, "Where did you go, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant did not go anywhere." Then he said to him, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." And he went out from his presence, leprous, as white as snow. So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, if you like, as I say, nice endings, then this chapter isn't one of those. Right? It would have been nice to end this chapter, as it were, on a high note. But sad to say, that's not what we find. And in a sense, we come full circle. I mean, we started out with a king and a servant that had leprosy. And we end with a king and a servant with leprosy. It's just the figures change. And it's such a sad scene, because we started out with a king of a foreign nation, an unbelieving king, with a leper servant. But we end in God's kingdom, God's king, and a leprous servant. But sad as it may be, it is a very necessary warning. Sometimes we have professions of faith, and people confess their faith. At times they come from all different backgrounds. They may come from non-Christian backgrounds, and by God's grace, they're brought to the church. They make profession of faith, and there in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ on a particular Sunday, they confess their faith. And what a high point that is. What a joy that is for us. But at the same time, from within the church, there rises a challenge. I mean, here's somebody that has come from outside the covenant, as it were, and they've come to faith and they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the question arises from ourselves, from our midst, how much do we love the Lord Jesus Christ? How much do we value what these people have come to cherish, what these people have come to embrace? What does it mean to us? And why isn't it that we don't have the same enthusiasm, the same love, the same view of the preciousness of the gospel? I mean, that's what we have here. Naaman is not only healed, as we know, he comes to faith in the God of Israel. And he expresses that. As he said, there's no other God than the God of Israel. And he's committed to this God. And he's worried that when he goes back to Syria, that he doesn't want to be perceived as somebody that takes that lightly. And so when he goes with the king to worship in the temple of Rimmon, he doesn't want to be misunderstood. He doesn't want anyone to think that he's going against his profession. And so he raises it right up front to Elisha, and he says, "Look, you know, don't hold this against me. I'm not worshiping when I do that. I'm just doing my duty with the king." And of course, Elisha, that sees the commitment and the faith of this man, says, "Go in peace. Your heart is right." And so when he sees all of that, and yet, in contrast, we are left with this picture of the servant of the prophet. I mean, what a contrast that is. What a sad contrast that is. But as I said, sad to say, it happens in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so not only do we want to rejoice over the wonderful work of God's grace in the heart of Naaman, and many, of course, down church history, in our own church as well. But we do want to issue a warning. We do want to emphasize this as well, because the scriptures emphasize it. And it is not without reason. The scriptures want to help each and every one of God's people. Where God's work abounds, you can be sure that the devil is active. The devil wants to undermine faith. And we have it, of course, in heaven. There it is. God reigning supreme, and everything is wonderful, but there is a devil. I mean, even in the circle of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, even in that most intimate and somber event, as the Lord Jesus Christ is celebrating the Passover and pointing forward to his glorious work of redemption, there is Judas about to depart into the darkness. No, we need to challenge those even in the covenant, so that their faith may be genuine as somebody that comes to the Lord Jesus Christ for the first time, with all of its joy, with all of its gratitude. We can never grow old as far as that is concerned. Nobody coming into the church should excel our joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, how ridiculous is that? When we have enjoyed the Lord Jesus Christ for so many years, how is it that somebody comes to it for the first time can outshine us in that? They cannot, and they must not. Because to whomever the Lord Jesus Christ becomes old hat, as it were, then there's a serious question about the reality and the vitality of that faith. And so we look then at this passage, first of all, in terms of examining unbelief. Unbelief seeks after opportunities. Unbelief doesn't always expose itself to everyone around them. It picks its moments. It picks its fights. I mean, Judas didn't betray the Lord Jesus Christ at the beginning of the ministry, did he? I mean, why not? Well, because he sought opportunities, he sought many different ways to put his signature, as it were, on this ministry. And so he tries, and he hides it. But it's only towards the end, when he feels that there's no other options left, that the Lord Jesus Christ is about to die and he's not doing what he thinks, Judas thinks he should be doing, using this power, using this influence for other, in other directions. And because that's not happening, he abandons the Lord Jesus Christ. He attacks. He undermines. And so here we have this servant, Gehazi. It's not that suddenly these things come into his heart. They're there all the time. But if he's going to expose them, then he's going to expose them for a reason. And so sad to say, people can be in the church for a long time, and there's no reason for them to expose their unbelief. And so they don't. But opportunities come. Time comes when, as they say, push comes to shove, and they show their true colors. Perhaps something dear to them, whatever it may be, is threatened, and now they, as it were, come out and with the fighting. And so we have to be careful of that. And we can't just say, well, you know, these people seem to be okay, everything seems to be okay. Yeah, it may be, but unbelief may be dormant, hidden for a long time, just as some diseases are, as we know. People look healthy, and everything seems to be going fine, but there's something deadly at work. And in time, it shows itself. And that's the way it was then with Gehazi. He stood there. He went to Naaman as he was instructed by Elisha. He told him what to do. He saw the reaction of Naaman. He saw everything that he had bought, the money. And, no doubt he was hoping that Elisha would accept it. But, you know, he didn't. And now the opportunity was passing. Now Naaman was going back, even though Naaman urged Elisha, he wouldn't have any of it. And now he's departing, he's going back, and the money is going back with him. And he has such love for the money, and it was a tremendous amount of money. And so he goes after Naaman. See, he doesn't want to let go. He doesn't want it to depart. And now that it is, then this is his only option. So he seeks this opportunity. And so we're told that after Naaman had traveled some distance, then he takes after him, running after him. And we say, well, why? Well, he didn't want to do it in front of Elisha. He knew that wouldn't go very far. And so he needed a Naaman to be a distance away, so that it would not be in the sight of Elisha, so that he could say the things that he wanted to say and accomplish the things that he wanted to accomplish without Elisha intervening and telling him off. And that's the way Satan is he not? He provides us opportunities where we can do things out of range of those that God places over us. So maybe as youth, right, when we're away from home, when we're out with our friends, there the temptation comes. We're not in church. I mean, we wouldn't do it in church where the elders are, the ministers or the members are. We wouldn't want to do or say those things there. But when we're away from them, well, now Satan challenges us. or even an adult. I mean, where is it that the devil tempts men? Is it not when they're away from home? I mean, when is he going to tempt the businessman? It's when he's out on a business trip, isn't it? When he's far away from home. When he's out of his city, no one's going to see him. When he's away from his family, it's then that the devil strikes. It's then that the devil challenges us. I mean, where did the prodigal go? He didn't just go around the corner, did he? No, he went off to a far country where nobody knew him, where he was away from his father, and there he squandered all that he had. Not only does sin and wickedness and unbelief look for an opportunity, but it also offers us justification. It all also offers us reasons why we should do the things that we're thinking about. And that's the way Gehazi thinks. And that's the way he talks. He says, look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian while not receiving from his hands what he bought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. You see the way that the devil's arguing. I mean, look at this guy. I mean, he was nothing. He was leprous. And he came. And now he's received this wonderful advantage. Now he's clean. He's pure. He's healed. And he would have paid hundreds and thousands to doctors. But he didn't have to pay that. We didn't ask him for that. He brought all that money. And so it's not right that he didn't pay anything. He should pay something. Again, that's the way the world argues, the Satan argues. He argues as he always does. In spiritual terms, we might put it, in terms of works righteousness. We have to earn what we get. And this guy hasn't. I mean, that's exactly the way the prodigal son argued, did he not? I worked for you in the fields all these years. You gave me nothing, but him, he deserved nothing. And you gave him all of that. Or the servants that went and worked for the owner and had worked 11 hours, and the others that had worked 1 hour got a day's wage, and they moaned and groaned. Why? Well, because we've worked all day. And you gave them the same as us. They're not deserving of that. See, that's the argument of Satan all the time. He hates grace. Doesn't make sense to him. And so that's the way Gehazi is thinking along the lines of the ideas that Satan brings before him. This is not right. He ought to pay. But of course, the scriptures have a totally different view. Grace is presented as something that cannot be bought. I mean, that's why Isaiah puts it in those terms, doesn't he? Come buy wine and bread. You can't buy it with money because it's priceless. How can we ever put a price on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? And of course, Paul puts it in Corinthians that he would never charge for the gospel. I mean, that was something just blasphemous to him. Not that he wouldn't accept help from churches in terms of his ministry, yes. But they were already Christians. They were giving to the Lord that the gospel may be spread further to other areas. But he never went to a place like Corinth and setting up a church and preaching the gospel and receiving money from them there and then. No, no, no. He didn't want any money from them. Perish the thought. Why? Well, because it would give this impression to them that salvation is for sale. And that's the greatest insult that we can bring to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel, that it is something that you can put a price on. It's sad to say there are many that do that. I mean, you can listen to them on the radio and the TV. Their main interest is that you keep sending money. And they live the lifestyle that money affords them. I mean, talk about going to their heads. But what a blasphemy that is. I mean, even the world can see that. I mean, even the world sneers at that, that they see that these people are just really out to make money. But that's the way the devil argues. I mean, other people earn money on TV. I mean, they play sports. They do entertain. They get money. So why shouldn't preachers do it too? I'm sure there's adverts that go on when they're doing their services too. So what's wrong with that? And so Gehazi argues that within himself and sees that it's not wrong. And so that's, as I said, that's the way the devil tempted Eve, remember? He gave her these arguments, right? That the fruit isn't going to harm you. And besides, in fact, it's going to do you good. In fact, God knows when you eat of that of the forbidden fruit, then you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil. You're going to be like Him. And all kinds of excuses the devil puts into our minds as to why it is okay for us to break God's word, why it's okay for us to act in certain ways. And he'll come up with the arguments that will be enough to persuade you. I mean, some arguments may be foolish, but the fact is, he'll pitch his arguments to the level that he needs to, just to convince you. So as long as you're convinced, he's satisfied. He doesn't care whether obviously the arguments are not valid, but he's not going to go into complicated arguments if that's not what is needed for you. And so we have to be careful of that. We have to be careful when we start thinking in those terms, that we have to think according to the scriptures. We have to think, what does God say? What does God's word say? And why am I allowing these arguments that are against the scriptures to persuade me and persuade me to sin? But that's what Gehazi did. He knew what his master had said. He knew what Elisha had said. Well, was Elisha wrong? According to him, yes. Elisha made a mistake. But wait a minute, Elisha is a prophet of God. He gives out God's word. And it's not always the way that we think that it ought to be given out. Perhaps Gehazi thought, you know, my master should have gone. And he should have waved his hands and made such a fuss over Naaman and healed him and received all this money, never mind just 2 talents, all the money that he brought. But he didn't do that. He saw that himself. And yet now he persuades himself that his view is right and that his master's is wrong. And that God is wrong. And so he runs after Naaman and he begins to allow his greed to come out and to express itself. And so he comes, but, I mean, you know you're wrong when you have to disguise and lie in order to get what you want to get. I mean, it doesn't take a genius. I mean, you know what's in your heart. You know what you're trying to do. And so you know when you're making excuses and when you're pulling wool over other people's eyes. What more proof do we need that we're down the wrong track? So it's not that we do it unintentionally. We know what we're doing. And so when he goes to runs after Naaman And Naaman stops, of course, when he sees him, and is happy to see him, and asks if everything is well. And he says, yeah, everything is well, but we have a need. Two of the sons of the prophets have come unexpectedly, and so, you know, we need kind of help. So if you could give us a talent and two sets of clothing, that, you know, that would help the situation out. A talent of silver was a lot of money. If you look at the conversions that they do in the Bible, you'll find out it's a lot of money. And if you go back and try and estimate in terms of today's rates of what Naaman bought, it was a tremendous, tremendous amount of money, gold and silver. And so here he's saying, I've got two witnesses. It's like saying, you know, I've got two friends that have just turned up, and, you know, I need $1 million. $1 million? I mean, exactly what are you going to do? Right? But that's what he says. And, of course, Naaman is so full of the joy of God's grace in his life that, and of course, he's just come to faith. His eyes have just been opened. So he's not, you know, wise in terms of these deceptions that are presented before him. And so, you know, if he'd asked him for all of it, he would have given it to him. But he gives him a double of what he asked for. So he already asked for a tremendous amount, given the need, and he gave him twice as much. Gehazi does not say, no, we only need that much. Because he's not like Elisha. Elisha was pressured to receive it, and he wouldn't receive a thing. But Gehazi, just a word from Naaman, and he accepts double of what he had estimated. Even in his sinful mindset, he had come up with a price, which you can, you may well understand was inflated. But now he doubles that, and he has no shame. And he just sees that as an opportunity. And so he gives him double, and he receives it. Again, Jesus said that those that come not in line with God's word are thieves and robbers. That's what their intentions are. In fact, he used those words about the Jewish leaders in the temple, you remember, when he overturned the tables and cast them out. He says, the temple was to be the house of prayer, but you have turned it into a den of thieves. And here it is expressed. Here was a servant of the prophet. And to the prophet, people came for God's word, for direction, for God's wisdom. And here, we see that he, in terms of his heart, is just full of greed and selfishness. He wants it all for himself. And so Naaman comes down from the chariot, and as you know, he was a very influential man, and he is a servant of Elisha. Before, remember, Naaman was offended that Elisha sent his servant. And he was so angry and furious at that. He said, I imagine that Elisha would himself come and show all of this deference towards me and wave his hands and heal me. But he sent a servant, Gehazi, a servant. But now Gehazi comes and he comes down from his chariot. He doesn't stand high above him and say, what do you want? No. Here's a man that's been humbled. Here's a man that has become meek is a man that has become poor in spirit. And so he comes down to the level of this servant and asks what it is and whether everything is well with him and his master. And as I say, he basically undermined his master. He undermined the God of Israel as he told this lie. He knew it wasn't true. He knew that there was no need. That the real reason he was here was for himself. And he just wanted this money that he had brought. And so Gehazi receives from him double what he in his sinful mindset had asked for. And so it is so much, in fact, that he couldn't carry it himself. Naaman had to send a couple of his servants to carry all of this. And he brings it all the way back. And then he stops them because he said when they came to the citadel, he stopped the servants and he took that money and he hid it. Rather like Achan, you remember. Took the money that he should not have done because the Lord said not to do so, and he hid it in his tent. And now he too, before they get too close, he receives the money from them. He takes it into his house, I would imagine, and he hides it. Going to use it. And given the words of Elisha a few verses down, no doubt to buy things for himself. But he couldn't do it all at once, of course, because that would raise suspicion. So slowly he was going to do it. When the opportunity was right, he was going to use this money. But what does Elisha, the servant, prophet, say? What was this money going to be used for? Clothing? Olive groves? Male servants? Female servants? Sheep? Oxen? Vineyards? He was going to make his life more comfortable. Wasn't going to be used for this fictitious servants that had turned up. It was all for himself. See, that's what unbelief is. It's a worship of self. It's doing everything to please oneself. And even when we have those things, the material things of life, we're still not content. We're still looking for more. I mean, what did the devil lack in heaven? I mean, what did he lack? Nothing. But in his mind, it still wasn't enough. Because unbelief wants the person themselves to be the ultimate, to be stopped. And that's what the devil wanted. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to be God. And so unbelief and greed will never be satisfied. As the Bible said, hell is never satisfied. It's always looking for more. And that's what greed is. When we are ruled by greed, there will never be satisfaction in our life. And we will tread upon others and continue to tread upon others. And we'll never stop. I mean, that's the way it is with the world, isn't it? In terms of history. And people have risen to power. Individuals have risen to power. And they never stop. They just keep going and going. And ultimately, it ends in their downfall. Because they just can't stop. It's a disease that kills. It's the disease that leads us to eternal hellfire itself. We can't serve two masters, as Jesus said. You can't serve God and serve mammon, money, or we might say Satan himself, because he's who's behind it. You can't serve both. And they will not bring you to the same place. And so he does his dastardly deed. And having done that, he goes and stands at the side of his master. I mean, the audacity. I mean, it kind of reminds you again of Job. Satan is in the earth trying to sow discord and everything else. And then he goes and presents himself before God. Like, standing before God. What do you think is going to happen? That God's not going to know what he's been up to? And so Elisha says to his servant, as his unbelief is exposed, and he says, where have you been? Where did you go? And Elisha, Gehazi, of course, like his father, the father of lies, says, I didn't go anywhere. I've been around here. And, I mean, it's just so childish. I mean, it's just laughable when we read it. It was just laughable. But that's how people act. Let me have your children. Where did you go? Nowhere. What did you do? Nothing. And so he acts, as I said, it's childish, absolutely childish. It's just futile. And that's what Elisha impresses upon Gehazi. Gehazi, you're such a fool. You think that God doesn't know? You think that I didn't know where you went? You think that I didn't hear what you said? Do you totally underestimate? Have you not seen? Have you not heard anything in terms of my ministry? Is that how you think of God? That you can do things simply because they're out of my sight? That somehow God doesn't see? I'm only a mouthpiece of God himself. You're not fooling me, you're fooling God. How is it that you can possibly think that you can do things without God knowing what you're doing? I mean, how foolish is that? But that's exactly how people act. I mean, when a businessman commits adultery when he's on a business trip, what does he think, that God doesn't know? And yet it happens. Sadly, it happens even in ministers. I mean, even in a denomination like ours that's supposed to be conservative and so committed to the Reformed faith. I mean, even in our short 15, 16 years, I mean, we've had ministers that have been deposed because of immorality. I mean, how sad is that? But the devil is so persuasive. He brings all kinds of arguments. Oh, my wife doesn't love me. Oh, she doesn't satisfy me. Oh, she doesn't do... How does that justify you breaking God's law? How can we possibly justify that? What is it that God has done? What is it that Elisha has done that justifies his servant doing what he's done and then lying about it? And so Elisha blows his bubble and said, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves, vineyard, sheep, oxen, male servants and female servants? Is that what this is about? Is that what my ministry is as a prophet of God? Is that what I'm all about, accruing money? Is that what you think? I mean, how out of sync are we? What your purposes are, what your dreams are, as it were, and what my and your mission, what my mission is. There's nothing in common. You don't believe those things. You don't even respect God. You don't even understand God Because you think you can do all of these things simply because they're out of my sight. So as people come to the Lord, as I say, in our midst, you know, we need to look into our own hearts and say, how do I understand this God that these people are embracing? And how do I live my life? I mean, once I'm out of the church or once I'm out, not at home, I mean, how do I act? I mean, how hypocritical is my outward profession when really I don't believe in those things because my actions show that I don't believe in those things. I don't trust God. I don't even have any respect for God and any fear of God because though I know that He sees everything and hears everything, I still do the things that I do. And then on Sunday I sit nicely in the pew. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. Because when we sit in God's presence, God says the same thing. What did you do this week? Nothing. Where did you go this week? Nothing. Nowhere. And God doesn't know. God didn't see. God knows everything that you did. God hears everything that you said. And if we lived life simply to use for our own purposes, our own advantage, then understand that we are exposed by God. By the way, it doesn't matter whether you come to church or not, you're still exposed. It's not like if we stay away from church, they won't know. But God knows. God comes to you individually. But then, not only did it end with that, of course, but Elisha says to him, because of this, therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and to your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence leprous as a white as snow. So, God brings judgment upon him. And that is what we're told in the scriptures. Judgment came upon Achan, you remember, for what he did. Judgment came on a lot of people in the Old Testament for what they did. But it also comes up in the New Testament in the context of the church. And we're told that what is bound on earth is bound in heaven. What is loosed on earth is loosed in heaven in Matthew 16, verse 19. And so God uses these avenues of discipline to expose waywardness and at times to expose unbelief. And that's a gracious act, by the way. This judgment that comes upon Gehazi was, certainly it was judgment in the terms of punishment. But as we say in terms of discipline, it has three purposes. It is certainly for the glory of God. It is certainly for the well-being of the congregation. But it is also for the well-being of the individual. And so this judgment that comes upon him is in part for his own benefit. Because just as the leprosy in Naaman's life provided a constant reminder to him that everything was not well, that something needed to be done, so in the life of Gehazi now, there was a constant reminder to him that everything was not well. There was no more fooling himself. There was no more acting as though he was a servant of God when he wasn't. Now this leprosy showed, Gehazi, something is wrong. What are you going to do about it? Naaman did something. He needed healing. And every day he was reminded of that. And so Gehazi now has that for himself. And so from this point on, he would be reminded, I did a terrible thing. My heart is not right with God. I need to repent. I need to ask for forgiveness. We do not have any indication in terms of biblical evidence that he ever did that. We do know that he went to serve the king. In chapter 9, we find him at the king's side. And he is advising the king. But he was never a servant of Elisha again. But as I said, we don't find that there was any makeup between them. He didn't repent. He didn't say, look, Elisha, I'm sorry, I did a terrible thing. David, of course, he didn't say that at all. So we don't know. But it was also, not only it was going to come upon him, it was going to come upon his descendants forever. That's how terrible sin is. If sin is left untreated, it goes on from generation to generation, as all of us as a human race have proven. It came from Adam to all of us. That's the way it's going to go. That's how powerful this is. And so we need to address it so that we and our children may not live under its curse, but rather we may live under its blessing, the blessing of God. So Gehazi, as I said, this story ends on a sad note. Gehazi goes away from Elisha. But there's not that there's no hope. Because after all, this chapter is about hope. It's about hope that even when we have leprosy, even when we are in such bad state, nevertheless, by the grace of God, through his nation, through his prophet, there's healing for that. There's healing. Not only for those that come to us from outside, from whatever lives they've lived, there's not only healing for them, there's healing for those inside as well. And though it may not show itself in our lives, we may have the same condition as they do. It's just well hidden. But hidden, though it may be, is just as deadly. And God in his infinite mercy exposes that so that we may see it and not fool ourselves any longer. No. Each of us, when we see people coming to faith, ought to have a similar and just as vibrant, if not more so, joy in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation that is ours and the healing that we have received. And we need to see it as free, paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we don't have to pay for it, and neither does anybody else. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for this wonderful portion of your word. We thank you for the joys and the sad notes that it brings. And our Father in heaven, we're thankful that there is healing of the soul. And that our Father, even though we can be foolish, so foolish at times, and blind and full of greed and unbelief, yet there is healing. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we may know that healing in our own lives, that we might rejoice in the healing of it in the lives of others. That our Father, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ may be a jewel, a pearl of great price, that we all love and that we all cherish, that we all understand that is beyond price, and that our Father, we would embrace it with all of our hearts and all of our minds and live under your care, under your watch, under your protection. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might walk with you. Amen.